Thanks for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoy this message from Evan Owens. For more information, please check us out at tjclive.com.
Lord, as we encounter your word tonight, may it pierce our hearts. Lord, may the veil be lifted off of our eyes and may we see your truth in your word this evening. God, thank you that you reveal yourself to us, that you don't keep us in the dark, you don't leave us wondering who you are or what you would have us to do, but you've made it clear to us through your word. So we ask the question tonight, what must we do? How should we live in light of the truth of your word? Reveal that to us tonight. God, help us to learn. Help us to sit at your feet and to love your word. Not only when we're gathered together, but on our own time, to feast on your word, to learn more about how to love you, how to follow you, and what you've done for us. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen. Amen. So what you just heard was the first sermon preached to the power of the Holy Spirit. The first sermon after the promise had been fulfilled that we read about last week in Acts chapter 1. And so what I want to do is I want to set the scene a little bit for you. As you recall last week, as we began our series in the book of Acts and we looked at the first few verses, we see what was happening in the time after our Lord had resurrected. On his last few days on the earth, he is spending time with his disciples, and in Acts chapter 1, we see him in those last moments that he has with his disciples. And in Acts chapter 1, he makes a promise to them. He says, my spirit will come, the Holy Spirit will come, and it will empower you to be witnesses throughout all of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's the promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. So he makes this promise to them that the Holy Spirit was going to come, help them to be witnesses, and then he ascends into heaven. And what happens? All the disciples get stuck there just staring and watching as Jesus ascends into heaven. And so they're just gazing and they're looking at Jesus, and these two angels show up and they say, hey, what are you doing? It's not for you to know when he's going to come back. It's now time for you to be about this mission that he has given to you. And that's kind of where we left the story. And we talked about how we're all called to bear witness to what Jesus has done. The Spirit has been given to us and it has empowered us to be witnesses. And we left this story at this moment of Jesus ascended into heaven and the disciples beginning to wait on the Spirit. And so that's what they do. They go back to Jerusalem and they begin to wait for the Holy Spirit to come. In the end of Acts chapter 1, we see what happens during this period of time as they're waiting. They select a new disciple. They were down to 11, right? Judas had betrayed Jesus, and then he had bought a field with the money that he had made, and he had committed suicide. And so they needed a replacement for Judas. And so during this time, as they wait on the Holy Spirit, they do this. And you'll see that at the end of Acts chapter 1, the process that they went through, and they end up landing on a man named Matthias, and he becomes one of the 12. And so the disciples and the closest followers of Jesus are sitting there, and they're waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. And that closes out Acts chapter 1. And then we see Acts chapter 2, and Luke tells us what's going on with them then. And we find them sitting in the upper room. Most likely, almost 100% sure, it would be the same upper room where they had taken the Last Supper with Jesus just a few weeks earlier. And so they're gathered in this room, and they're waiting on the Holy Spirit to come. And then we read in the beginning of Acts chapter 2, this incredible event of the Spirit coming. We read that a mighty rushing wind begins to blow through this room that they're in. And then tongues of fire descend upon the disciples as they're sitting there in the upper room. And we call this event Pentecost, about 50 days after Passover, after the resurrection of Jesus, hence the name Pentecost. And so this is what happens. Tongues of fire, the Spirit comes, descends upon the disciples as they're sitting in the upper room. And what do they begin to do? They begin to speak in tongues. They begin to proclaim the gospel. They begin to proclaim what Jesus had done. And so it's important for us to realize a couple of things that's going on at this time. Number one, in Jerusalem at this time, Jews from all around the known world were gathered for the Feast of Weeks. So it was one of the three Jewish festivals when Jews would make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast that God had prescribed to them in the book of Exodus. And so this is one of those times when they're there, so from all over, whether it's Asia Minor or North Africa or Rome, all these different places, they're gathered here in Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. And so you've got a lot of different people with a lot of different native languages gathered in one spot. And so the Spirit descends on these disciples and they begin to speak in tongues, but they don't begin to speak gibberish. They begin to speak in known languages. They begin to speak in the languages of those who had gathered in Jerusalem. So they begin to speak, although they are all from Galilee, right? They were all of one language. They begin to speak the language of those who had gathered there in Jerusalem. So this is what the promise told them was going to do, right? It was going to empower them to be witnesses. And here comes the Spirit, and it empowers them to be witnesses. They begin to proclaim who Jesus is. And so this is what's happening as the Spirit comes. They're empowered, and they begin to proclaim who Jesus is, what he has done. And this draws a crowd. As they start proclaiming these things, and they start talking about these things, and they're speaking different languages, and all this stuff is happening, people begin to gather around the disciples wondering what's going on. And what do they wonder is happening with these men? They think they're drunk. They say they got to be filled with new wine. And I've seen some drunk people before in my life, but I've never seen drunk people spontaneously learn new languages. So I don't know what they thought the disciples were drinking, but they must have thought it was pretty strong. And so they say they must be drunk, and this is where Peter steps in and begins his sermon that we just heard just a moment ago. And I want to, you've heard the text of that Luke records there in Acts chapter 2, but I want to bring out a few highlights as we see this sermon empowered by the Holy Spirit that God uses to do something incredible that we're going to talk about here in just a moment. So you heard the text, but here's a few highlights. Throughout this entire message, Peter is quoting multiple Old Testament texts. He's quoting the prophet Joel, he's quoting some of David's Psalms, and then he's just giving a summary of the gospel. Throughout this message, he's pointing people to Jesus, and he's taking those Old Testament texts, and he's showing how they proclaimed what Jesus would come to do. And then in verses 22 to 25, I'm going to read those again for you. He gives a good little summary of the gospel. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosening the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." So he says, this is who this is. This is Jesus of Nazareth. And he was brought here to Jerusalem by the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. God was sovereign over this entire event. He knew exactly how it was going to play out. But that doesn't mean that they weren't responsible for the actions that they took. He said he was delivered over according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God. But then what does he say? You yourselves crucified him. You killed him by the hands of lawless men. And so he says you're responsible for that. And I think there's an important principle for us to remember there, that though God is sovereign over all, we are still responsible for our actions. God's got a plan. He knows what's going to happen, and he has orchestrated it all, yet we are still responsible for the way that we act. And so he places the blame on them, and I'm sure they didn't like that very much, but he says, you crucified him, you killed him. Then he goes on to quote David and shows how David was pointing towards Jesus, and then he wraps it all up kind of in verse 36. He says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And so he's driving home this point to these Jews. He's saying, this is the one you've waited for. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the Lord. This is who you have longed for so long. And this is the message that he proclaims to the Jews here as they're gathered around him in Jerusalem at the time. And we see something incredible happen in this sermon. The Spirit comes, Peter preaches, and then I want you to look at verse 37 through 41 to see the outcome of this sermon. And I think through this we see how God wants to use his word in our own lives. So Verse 37 through 41, he says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Look at the end of verse 41 there. "There were added that day about 3,000 souls." Don't skip over that. Don't let the reality of that situation not hit you. On that day, 3,000 people went from death to life, from darkness to light, from enemies of God to friends of God, children of wrath to children of the King, all because of this simple message that Peter preached. It wasn't anything too spectacular. You don't see a lot of jokes. You don't see all kinds of captivating illustrations. He just gets up and he preaches the word of God, and God calls people to himself, and 3,000 people are saved. But I think we see here in verses 37 through 41 kind of five things that go on that God used to do this incredibly miraculous event. And that I think from that point forward to almost 2,000 some odd years later to what we do week in, week out here at TJC and at churches all across the world, I think God uses the same pattern to change people's lives and to reorient people's lives around Jesus Christ. So we got five things I want us to break down here tonight in these few verses, 37 through 41. The first thing we see is that the word is preached. The word is preached, right? We heard Peter's sermon. And we see the content of the sermon as Luke has recorded it. And as I've already said, it wasn't anything too incredible. There's not a whole lot of things that he's trying to hold people's attention, and he's not trying to make people laugh or use all kinds of crazy illustrations. I'm not saying those things are bad. I'm just saying Peter didn't use them. Now Peter probably didn't need to, because they're all just amazed that they're hearing him in their own language, right? That may have been enough for Peter in that moment. But Peter just preaches the word. He says, "Look, here's what the prophet Joel said." That's talking about Jesus. He's saying, "Look, here's what King David said." All of that's talking about Jesus. And so he takes these Old Testament texts and he connects them to the gospel. He connects them to what Jesus had come to do for them. He boldly proclaims the gospel. And friends, this is where the power comes from. See, the power doesn't come from anything that I can say, anything that Pastor Eric can say or Pastor Jeff can say. Trust me, I work with them and I know myself. None of us are really all that clever. The power comes from the word of God. The power comes from proclaiming the gospel, and this is why it's vital that we preach and we teach the word of God. It's vital that the songs we sing communicate the truth of the word of God. If I ever stand up here and I fail to preach the word of God, send me packing, because I'm not doing my job. If any of our guys stand up here and do that, find another church or kick us in the rear end and get us out of here. You don't need to hear our good advice. You don't need to hear what we think is the best thing for you. You need to hear God's word and allow his word to change your life. I promise on my own, I'm not clever. I don't have that many inspirational things to say. And in fact, if you talk to my wife, she would say, "I really don't say much at all at home. I'm a pretty quiet guy." So it's not my words. They have no power. But the word of God is immensely powerful. Ephesians chapter 6 calls the word of God the sword of the Spirit. It's the weapon that the Holy Spirit uses to cut our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joint and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." The Spirit uses the word of God to pierce our hearts and to change our lives. And that's why we read in verse 37, after Peter's sermon, what does it say? They were cut to the heart. Not because of how impressive Peter was, because of how funny Peter was. Listen, if you know Peter just ran his mouth all the time, pretty much, is what Peter did. Peter was a hothead. Peter wasn't that impressive of an individual, but the Holy Spirit works through him to proclaim the gospel, to proclaim the word of God, and the people are cut to the heart. That's the power of the word. Life change begins with the preaching, the teaching, the reading, and the learning of God's word. It is living and active. And so I don't stand up here because I think I've got something to say that everyone needs to hear. I don't stand up here because I think I know more than anyone else. I don't stand up here because this is my favorite thing to do. I can promise you, before God called me to preach and to teach, I absolutely could not stand getting in front of people and talking. Didn't want to do it at all. And yet I felt there was nothing else that I could do with my life because the calling of God on my life was so clear. So it's not about what I have to say. It's about the power of God. It's about the fact that my life has been changed by the gospel. My life has been changed by the word of God, and God has called me, as sinful and as poor as I am, to preach it and to help you understand it in hopes that the word of God will change your life too. That's what I'm here to give testament to. That's what Peter was all about. That's what we're about as a church, proclaiming Christ and him crucified. Because as Romans 10:17 says, faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, the word must be proclaimed. The word must be preached, because the word points us to Jesus. And that's who we need to see. Charles Spurgeon had a few things to say about sermons that didn't point people to Jesus. Here's what he says. The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching. Then he says, leave Christ out? Oh, my brethren, better leave the pulpit out altogether. If a man can preach one sermon without mentioning Christ's name in it, it ought to be his last, and it certainly ought to be the last one that any Christian goes to hear him preach. If we don't preach Christ and him crucified, we're not doing our job. Friends, the word has to be proclaimed. The word has to be preached. That's what Peter did, and that's what we seek to do. And then something else happens. Second thing, the Lord calls people to himself. The Lord calls people to himself. Look again at verse 39. It says, they're cut to the heart by the words that Peter shares with them, and they ask, what must we do? And Peter gives them instructions in verse 39. He says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God has called to himself. Everyone who God calls to himself. And so they've asked what they should do. Peter gives them instructions, but it's because God is calling them that they ask this question in the first place. See, we're not smart enough and we're not good enough on our own to ask these kind of questions. The gospel is foolishness to those of us whose eyes have not been opened. The veil has not been removed. God has not illuminated our hearts by the power of his Spirit. But because God was calling these people to himself, they ask, what must we do? And so God calls them to himself. He lifts the veil from their eyes. He helps them to see the truth of the gospel, the truth of the word of God that Peter is sharing with them. And my prayer is that the same happens for us, that we aren't smart enough or good enough, as I've said, to figure it out on our own, but that the Spirit would lift the veil from our eyes and help us to see the truth of God's word, and how it changes our lives, and how we should live by it, and how it just radically reorients everything in our lives. And so he calls us to himself. And then number three, they ask, what must we do? Because the Spirit has pierced their hearts, because the Spirit has lifted the veil, they ask this question, what do we do? Yeah, Peter, I agree. What you're saying is true. I am convinced of this truth. Now tell me what I do with it. How do I live? And I can just imagine the eagerness and the zeal that they have in this moment because they're so convinced of what Peter is telling them. They know it to be true because the Spirit has called them. He's revealed it to them. And so now they're saying, I've got to do something. Peter, tell us what to do. And this ought to be the reaction that we have every time we encounter the Word of God. Every time we encounter the word of God, we should be asking ourselves, how should I live? What must I do with this truth that you've revealed to me, God? And we need to be praying for that as we read his word. We need to be praying for that as we come to church. God, teach me. God, help me to see your truth. God, help me to live this out when I leave this room. Help me to live this out after I close this Bible. The Word of God is calling us to action, and we need to ask ourselves, what must we do with the truth? How do we live with it? And he gives them their action steps. He says, repent and be baptized. It's number four. Repent and be baptized. So they ask, what must we do? And Peter tells them how to respond. So a few things have happened, right? He's preached the Word. The Spirit, the Lord, has called people to himself. They've asked the question, okay, we believe, what do we do? And Peter tells them what to do. He says, repent and be baptized. This is the action that they needed to take. This is what it meant for them to be obedient in this moment. He says, repent, be baptized. Essentially, he's telling them, receive the forgiveness that's offered through Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Follow Jesus. They're dying to know what steps to take, and these are the steps that they're called to take here in this moment. They want to know how they can be obedient. My prayer would be that this is what we would ask ourselves and that we would desire to do every time we encounter God's Word. Whether it's in the context of a sermon, reading the Bible on our own, listening to the Bible, we ought to be looking at how we can apply it to our lives. How we can actually live out the truth. For them in this instance, as we've said, it was to repent and be baptized. That's not the action step every time, right? It's going to be different depending on where we're at in our walk with Christ or even where we're at in the Word of God. There's different ways that we are obedient to whatever we might be reading or wherever we might be. And yet there's a way every time for us to take faithful steps of obedience. There's not a moment where we open our Bible and there's not a way for us to submit to it. There's not a way for us to be obedient. So every time we open it, every time we hear from it, we should be asking, what must we do? How should I live? And then the final thing happens. They received the Word. They received the Word. Here's the reality. So many times we stop at step four. And so we hear the Word or we read the Word and we're convinced of the truth. The Spirit of God convicts us. It pierces our hearts. It cuts our hearts. And so we say, okay, how do I apply this? What do I do with this? And then we understand those steps, right? They understood. Repent, be baptized. And then we just leave it there. Okay, yeah, I agree. That's what I'm supposed to do. Go on with life. That's not receiving the Word. Verse 41 says what? So those who received his Word were baptized. So how'd they show that they received the Word? By taking the action that Peter told them to take. By actually taking the step to be obedient. It's not enough for us to just fill our head with more knowledge and know the steps we need to take without ever actually taking the steps. The point of a sermon is not to convince you that God's Word is true. Yes, we want you to believe that, and the Spirit of God helps us with that. But the point of any sermon is to change how you live. It is to help you to see how you can be obedient. You think about a coach, right? And there are times where you see a team and they're playing very poorly in the first half or something like that. And then they go into halftime and some reporter will talk about what the coach said to them at halftime. And they come out playing like a completely different team. He gives some sort of inspirational speech or he chews them out, whatever it might be. Right? He's not giving this team a speech so that they'll just say, yeah, coach, we did play terrible. And then go out and play in the second half the same way. It's not the point. The point is for them to change the way they're playing. As most of you know, I'm an Alabama fan, right? And Nick Saban is famous for always coaching. Always. They can be up by 40 points on team from Nowheresville, USA, and have the third string in, and yet one of them can come off the field, and he's going to be in their face coaching that player. Not so that player will say, yeah, I did wrong, coach. No, so that the next time that player takes the field, he'll play differently. He'll act differently. And so we don't want to just fill our heads with more knowledge. We don't want to just nod at the sermon and say, I agree. We want to leave and we want to be obedient and we want to take action steps to live out the faith that God is calling us to. God's Word challenges us to reorient our lives around the gospel, to make Jesus central in all that we say and do, and to live sin as witnesses to the beauty of what Christ has done. As a church, we're running after this 5-year vision of being passionate disciples who create gospel culture. Passionate disciples ask themselves, what must I do with the truth of God's Word? And then we begin to create gospel culture when we actually live it out. when we actually receive the word and do what God tells us to do. We want to be obedient. And so here's what I want you to leave with today. The heart's posture towards the truth of God should always be, what must we do? The heart's posture towards the truth of God should always be, what must we do? It calls us to action at every page and at every turn. Ways that we can reorient our lives, places where we can repent, places where we can be more faithful or have a greater amount of trust in God, or action steps that we can take. They look different each and every time, but there's always something that we can do. And when we encounter the truth of God, we need to ask ourselves what we must do. Brett's going to begin to play, and just as we did last week, we're going to move into a time of gospel response time. And as we do that, I want you to begin to ask yourself that question, what must I do? How should I live in light of the truth of God's word? I don't know what that means for you. Right now, I don't know what it means for you in this moment, but we want to give you some time to respond to that question. After I pray here in just a moment, there's communion tables in the back, and maybe your response to God's word is to simply go, take the elements, pray with your family, and thank God that he looked on Christ and pardoned us, as we sang earlier. Maybe there's someone in this room you need to pray with or pray for. Now's the time to do that during this time. Maybe you want to know more what it looks like to follow Christ, to place your faith in him, to trust in him. We'll have folks up front. They'll be wearing yellow lanyards. They'd love to speak with you to see what it means to follow Christ, to trust him. Maybe you've trusted him, but you've never followed through in baptism. I don't know. But we're celebrating baptisms next week, and we would love to celebrate with you. I invite you, come talk to our gospel response team. They'd love to walk you through that. Maybe you just need to sit right there in your seat and you need to repent, to ask God for forgiveness. This should be a constant mark of the Christian life. We don't just repent once when we accept the gospel. We repent daily. We ask God for forgiveness, and he is faithful to forgive because of what Christ has done on our behalf. I don't know how you need to respond in this moment, but after I pray, the freedom to do as God calls you to do. So as I pray, I want you to begin to ask God, what must I do? What must I do? Let's pray together. Lord, we love you. I thank you for your word. God, help us to receive it by being obedient to it, applying it to our lives, to seek to see how you would have us to live. Not just as people with heads full of Bible knowledge, but hearts that desire to live it out, to be witnesses, to be faithful, to be passionate disciples, creating gospel culture at TJC, in our workplaces, in our homes, in our families, wherever it might be. God, you're calling every single one of us to action. God, help us to see what you would have us to do. Give us the faith to be obedient to that. It's in the name of Jesus I pray. Amen.